And so to the Puritans, as they comment on the life of David, they said that the deeds of immorality are always preceded by repeated secret thoughts along the lines of the impurity. So whether David on the rooftop looking down, whether it was his first look or not, we know the thoughts were there. Because he had in his mind brought him to the place that he had thoughtfully decided on that woman that wasn't his own. And David fell headlong into sin. His fixation on the naked form of a woman he was not married to is closely mirrored by what goes on today around the world, around the clock. Our culture has risen to the point where what David did at night at a certain instant can be reproduced endlessly. How did David get into such a place spiritually that he fell so fast and so far? Like a terrorist, the powerful addiction that pornography can produce overpowered him. You see, no matter how many times he looked, that image in his mind of Bathsheba overpowered him. Don't forget that. That David, the man after God's own heart, was overpowered by an image he would not let go of in his mind. That's the essence of what pornography does. Whether a believer or an unbeliever, anyone who is not vigilantly denying ungodliness on a daily basis succumbs to what I'll share from this study from Wheaton is that pornography works by hijacking the brain. Now, you remember hijacking? I remember the first time I consciously ever remember hijacking was, the PLO, the Achille Lauro, and they took that Leon Klingenhofer in his wheelchair, tied him to it, and threw him overboard, and he drowned. And they hijacked the boat, this cruise ship. And basically, the idea of terrorism is hijackers always work by slipping in innocently and then overpowering an unsuspecting crew, be it an airplane, cruise boat, whatever. That is what happens the world over online as Satan uses easily accessible media to slip in innocently, and to then overpower. This is an analysis that I share with you of the recent study from Wheaton College, and I'll be reading 583 words of it, and they're very interesting words, and I've read it over and over again and tried to cut out as many things as I could without losing the message of what they're saying. We are fast becoming the pornographic society. Over the course of the last decade, explicitly sexual images have crept into advertising, marketing, and virtually every niche of American life. This ambient pornography is now almost everywhere. It's from our local shopping mall to our primetime television. And by the way, since this article was written, the U.S. Federal Communications Commission decided last week that they will no longer fine stations for nudity. It used to be you weren't supposed to do it, and if you did it, you fine. Now they said we're not going to fine anymore. So that's like saying no trespassing, but if you trespass, it's okay. It's just an open door. Continuing to the study. To no one's surprise, the vast majority of those who consume pornography are males. That's not a new development, as ancient forms of pornography attest. What is new about all this is the access. Today's men and boys are not looking at line pictures drawn on cave walls. And they have found that. I mean, way back in caveman times, a generation or two after the fall of man and woman from the Garden of Eden, the decline downward, I'm sure that there became people that left the civilized world of Cain's city and went to the caves, and after the flood there were lots more of them. But instead of line drawings on cave walls, Today's men have almost instant access to countless forms of pornography in myriads of forms. William M. Struthers of Wheaton College, a psychologist with a background in neuroscience and a teaching concentration in biological bases of human behavior, writes in his study, "Men seem to be wired in such a way that pornography hijacks the proper functioning of their brains and has a long-lasting effect not only on their thought process, but their lives. The simplest explanation for why men view pornography or solicit prostitutes is that they are driven to seek out intimacy. The urge for intimacy is a God-given essential to the male, but it is easily misdirected, as men are tempted to seek a shortcut to their pleasure via pornography. The problem is our culture has made that shortcut easily accessible. In a fallen world, pornography becomes as addictive as any poison." And this is his analysis. "Viewing pornography is not an emotionally or physiologically neutral experience. It is fundamentally different from looking at a black and white photo of the Lincoln Memorial or taking in a color map of the provinces of Canada. Men are reflexively drawn to the content of the pornographic material. As such, pornography has a wide-reaching effect to energize that man toward intimacy. It is not a neutral stimulus. It draws them in. Porn is a whispered promise. It promises more, better, and endless pleasures. Pornography is a polydrug. Boredom and curiosity lead many boys and many men into experiences that become more like a drug addiction than we are willing to admit." You know, people kind of have sympathy on a drug addict, and they smugly smirk when they hear of a Hollywood actor going into a clinic in Palm Desert for his addiction to immorality. But truly, what he's saying is, they are addicted as to drugs. Why men rather than women? As Struthers explains, the male and female brains are wired differently. Over time, a man's exposure to pornography takes him or a boy deeper along, and I like this, a one-way neurological superhighway where a man's mental life is over-sexualized and narrowed. This highway has countless on-ramps, but almost no off-ramps. Amazing. Pornography is visually magnetic to the male brain. These experiences with pornography and pleasure cause their hormones to develop new patterns in the brain's wiring, and repeated experiences will formalize a rewiring of the mind. Well, when enough is never enough, is what they find. If it takes the same dose of a drug over and over for my body to begin to tolerate it, I will need to take a higher dose of the drug in order for it to have the same effect that it did with the lower dose the first time. When men are stimulated by ambient sexual images and then by explicit pornography, it increases the effect. Something about pornography pulls and pushes at a male's soul. An image begins to pick up steam, and no longer does he just look at it. It gains momentum, and he can reach a point when it feels like he is a tractor-trailer truck rolling downhill with no brakes. But Struthers does not leave his argument to neuroscience, nor does he use the category of addiction to mitigate the sinfulness of viewing pornography. Sinners always look for fig leaves to hide their sin, and biological causation is often cited as a means of avoiding moral responsibility. But the addict is always responsible for his addiction. Look back at Psalm 32, because the addict, at whatever level David had gotten to, explains his responsibility for his addiction. Because David took that road back to God. When the initial consequences, and remember that which precipitated Psalm 32 is 2 Samuel 12's confrontation. by Nathan the prophet. And when that initial consequence of guilt and shame multiplied, David finally came to the end of himself. He repented and sought God's cleansing from the power and stain of sin. That's why he says, how blessed is he who's not his neurological or addictive behavior that he's not responsible for. No, he says, whose transgression? He said that it was my personal choice to defy God's law. That's been removed. Why? Because he took responsibility for it. The second line, whose sin? Again, I have missed the mark. God says, this is where I'm supposed to be. That's where I am. That was my choice to miss the mark. My sin, he says in the second stanza of verse 1, is covered. It has had the Revelation 1:5, as we would look at it, the blood of Christ to wash and to loose him. David had deeply reflected on his sin. He had one of his most loyal friends murdered. He took that friend's wife as his very own. He angered her family, which included two of his most trusted bodyguards and one of his most senior advisors. See, David's sin was far more than just Bathsheba and Uriah. It just rippled through the entire court of the king. It took his life into a complete downward spiral, not only inside, but with those around him. And now God has revealed to the whole world why his baby died, why his loyal friend was killed, and what David had been up to when everybody else was out of town. See, that was the ultimate humiliation of David. But David, no matter how stricken with guilt and with his pride being crushed, David longed for God's forgiveness. But in the back of his mind, David, who had known the Lord so well, so close, wondered, can I ever be completely forgiven? That's why the second stanza, he said, blessed is the man, in verse 2, to whom the Lord does not impute, doesn't log it in the record book, doesn't charge it to the account of the one that commits it. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You know, that word iniquity we study means warped behavior. David says this was warped. David says, in light of my horrendous sin, will God completely forgive me? And that's what Psalm 32 becomes. It's a place to flee if you ever find yourself wondering what David wondered. The last part of verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Usually hand in hand with corrosive sin is deceitful behavior to cover it. Is this internal hardening of the heart as it's covered and covered and covered. Just like deceit softens up a situation and takes away the potential damage we'll get, in the process of us softening the situation, it hardens our hearts. And that's why in the second verse, David says, there's no more deceit, no more covering. I don't want any more hardness of heart. David experienced what we celebrate at communion. The miracle of salvation is that the one who loved us and loosed us from our sin has completely forgiven us. He does not impute. He doesn't write in the record book a record of our sin. He says it is forever gone. The Gospels record 37 specific miracles that Jesus performed during his life. 60% of those he performed around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, 60% of them he performed in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. But of those 37 recorded miracles, all of them were wonderful. But sadly, if you analyze all 37, every one of those were temporary. Every one of those paralyzed people Jesus restored, the usage of their limbs, by the time they got to the end of their life, they were back to impairment. Every set of eyes, Jesus restored the blind. By the time they got to the end of their life, they were starting to fade. And on we could go. The food that Jesus miraculously created to feed thousands was consumed and used up, and their hunger returned the next day. Every miracle Jesus did was temporary. But the greatest of all Christ's amazing miracles was the one that has never faded. In fact, it's the one that people that have died and are around the throne right now are singing about. The one who loved them, redeemed them, forgave them. The greatest of Christ's miracles is the one that Jesus still performs every day. It's the miracle of Psalm 32, 1 and 2, complete forgiveness. Now, for us, it's very hard to think of complete forgiveness because we attach to people that sin against us a hurt that's hard to forget. But Jesus said, I have taken the penalty upon myself. So I have been hurt, but my hurt for you is because I love you. And I was hurt by your transgressions. In my body, I was pierced through for your iniquities. And the stripes that pummeled my body are what heals you. But he said, I did that because of my love. Up until the moments just before Psalm 32, a distraught David was uncertain about the total forgiveness that God would give. But as the Spirit of God moved upon him, and as in his heart he believed the truth that a substitute, a sacrifice that was not guilty, would be offered in his place, and David looked beyond that lamb and that altar, and he saw the promised one. David trusted in another to take his place. Psalm 32 was David's song of testimony. It was his joyful heart praising God for complete forgiveness. You know, the greatest miracle that Jesus performed was every time he would solve the physical thing, but he'd say to those that he healed, go and sin no more, or your sins are forgiven you. You see, that's the ultimate touch of Jesus. And that's the touch, especially in light of Revelation 1:5, that all of us need to remember. Because Satan wants to say, you have sinned one too many times, and you can't get out of that ditch. And Jesus extends his hand and says, let me touch your life. I love you. Let me loose you and wash you and free you from your sins again. Remember what it says in Hebrews 7? He saves us to the uttermost. That means he keeps coming to the ditch when we go into sin and keeps pulling us out, washing us up, clothing us anew and afresh so that we can come before him boldly. But look at John 8 and verse 11. And it's the story of the woman taken in adultery. And it says in verse 11, or actually Jesus said in verse 10, and Jesus raised him up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? That is such a beautiful verse. Accusers, that's one of Satan's proper names. He is Satan the accuser. The one who accuses us. The adversary of the Old Testament, Satan, is the devil, the accuser of the New Testament. He says, where's your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Remember, there is now therefore no condemnation. Romans 8:1 says. So Jesus says, where are your accusers? And then verse 11, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go, sin no more. Go, leave your life of sin. Repent, receive my cleansing, receive my freedom from the binds that sin had on your life. Go. God's forgiveness is always based on sin's penalty being paid. That's what we celebrate at communion. We celebrate the penalty payer. Only an acceptable payment can satisfy God's holy justice. A substitute, a perfect sacrifice, has to die in each sinner's place. So it had to be the perfect, chosen substitute. And the only one who could qualify was Jesus as the Lamb of God. And that's what we celebrate tonight. Salvation, both in the Old Testament with David and the New Testament with us, is always based on Christ's sacrifice. And when we come to God, convicted like David was by the Holy Spirit, that we can't ever undo what we have done. We have sinned against God. We have transgressed. We are warped. We are deceitful. When we come agreeing with God about what we have done, God promises us a forgiveness when we believe. When we believe what? Well, when we remember the truth of what forgiveness is all about. Modern tragedy is that so many Christians are depressed about their sins and failures, which causes them to start in kind of like an endless cycle of feeling bad, sinning more, coming out, feeling bad, sinning more. And they just get into this spiral that Satan wants them to be, kind of like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress in Doubting Castle, doubting God can really forgive me and keep me. They operate under a false notion that God still holds some or all their sins against them. They always seem to forget what the scriptures say. Real quickly, look at Revelation 13 with me. Here's a little theology of forgiveness. Revelation 13, right in the time of the introduction of the Antichrist, we see a truth about God that affects us to this moment. Those misguided believers who forget what forgiveness means forget that God looked down the corridors of time even before he made the earth, and he placed the sins of the world on the head of his Son, the Lamb of God. Look what Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus. It says, slain from the foundation of the world. See, God's plan was for Christ to be the perfect substitute. And so Jesus, at Calvary, took the sin of all who would believe an eternal distance away from them. Now, I carefully said that. That Jesus on Calvary took the sin of all who would believe. Because the only limit the Scripture gives on the atonement is unbelief. Jesus said, you believe not on me, you will die in your sins. He only attached as a limit to the atoning work he would do on the cross, belief in that sacrifice. And then finally, one more verse before we go to communion tonight is Romans chapter 8. Because Jesus Christ, who loved us and loosed us from our sins, can soon not be as powerful in our lives when we forget the fact that Romans 8 affirms, Christ promises us to never condemn us. When Jesus comes into our lives as Savior and Lord, he says to us, there is no condemnation to you. You are in me. You are in Christ Jesus. And verse 2, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. I'll never forget when I was counting down the days to be married to Bonnie. I spent 96 days traveling the wrong way to the wedding. I traveled with a group for 96 days. We went to 36 countries. And until we got past India, we were going the wrong way. We were going away from Bonnie. Finally, after about, maybe the 80th day, we got to India. And finally, the airplane was going the right direction toward home. But I'll never forget longing for that airplane to take off in New Delhi. And our little tour group was on it. And if you know anything about India, you can sit in a jet airplane and look out the window and you see cows. Now, they're just at the end of the runway, but they don't, you know, they're sacred. So they let them be out there. And I remember sitting in that 747, if you've ever been on an Air India flight, they pack them too full. And it was shuddering. You could just feel them pushing and shoving stuff into the bottom of that airplane. And it seemed like the wings were drooping. And finally, they said, okay, you know, take your seats in the most uncomfortable and upright position. We're going to take off. And so we did. And that thing started lumbering down the runway. And it went too long. In fact, I could see the end of the runway, and we were still looking at the cows. And I was worried I would never get to marry Bonnie. When all of a sudden, look at verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that's that we can rise, has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the downward law. And it's like gravity pushing that 747 down, all 860-some thousand pounds of it, was overcome by the law of lift. And that plane actually groaned. And just at the very end of the runway, it went, and we couldn't see the cows anymore. Did you know that's exactly what Jesus wants us to remember at communion? That Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is more powerful and can set us free and loose us from the law of sin and death. The law of sin is sin stains, and death cannot be avoided. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, if we will trust and believe and cling to Him, all of a sudden lifts us up above that downward path of sin and death. Never forget, Christ promised to never condemn us, and that when He comes into our lives, He sets me free from the law that sin and death have to forever enslave me.